Moments of spiritual progress in our lives are never overlooked. God doesn't overlook them. And nor does our enemy Satan. It's often the case that Satan wants to personally attack us, especially after some moment of specific obedience to the Lord, or a specific moment in our lives in which we went down a path which was clearly godly. And perhaps in your own lives you can think of moments in which you took those stands or those decisions or those choices which would have pleased God but not Satan. And Satan wants to test our resolve often. Have we really made that choice? Are we for real? Are we really leaving those old sins behind? Now, while Satan's out to tempt and push us off course in our Christian walk, he was never more aggressive than when he was trying to subvert and prevent God's plan for God's own Messiah, the one who he promised would crush the serpent's head. Now, Satan had tried very hard at the beginning of Jesus' life with King Herod. And at the Jordan River, on hearing the declaration from the Father that Jesus was the Messiah, Satan's on full-out attack. Now, Satan's voice may appear calmly devious, you could say, in our passage. But he's more than that. His intent is malicious, murderous, and full of fury. And in case you're thinking, which I'm tempted to, that oh, maybe it wasn't that bad for Jesus. Maybe the lack of food didn't really bother him. Or maybe it was just easy for Jesus to quote scripture back because Jesus is Jesus. We're told in Hebrews that Jesus suffered. It wasn't easy. It wasn't just easy because he was Jesus. He genuinely suffered in his manhood. I think that's important that we remember that as we listen to this passage. Jesus is suffering. This wasn't easy because he's Jesus. And we must never forget ourselves that in joining Jesus' side, we step onto a battlefield directly opposed to Satan. And Satan mines deeply. So in our passage in Luke 4, where's Jesus just been? He's just been with his cousin John. In Luke 3, verse 21, baptized along with the people. Jesus, affirmed by the Spirit, who we're told has descended on him like a dove, and we have the voice of the Father from heaven. You are my Son, whom I love. With you I am well pleased. With you I am well pleased. So, strengthened by the presence of the Spirit and the words of love from his Father, Jesus now steps forward into enemy territory. In the desert, alone, hungry and thirsty. So at the beginning of chapter 4 in our passage, we have Jesus, full of the Spirit, led by the Spirit. I think those two things are really important. Jesus hasn't been left by the Spirit, and he hasn't just wandered into the desert by mistake. It wasn't Satan's idea that Jesus went into the Satan. That wasn't Satan's plan. It was the Spirit's plan. And the Spirit hasn't left Jesus. So for 40 days, he's tempted by the devil. And what does Satan particularly attack? And I'm going to repeat myself quite a lot, which I won't apologize for. What does Satan particularly attack? He attacks the voice from heaven. So hear it again. The voice at the Jordan that came from heaven. You are my Son, whom I love. And Satan's words, if you are the Son of God. Straight away, first words. If you are the Son of God. And you have it in chapter 4, verse 3. Chapter 4, verse 9. So in two of the three attacks, Satan begins like this. If you are the Son of God, he's not just attacking Jesus, he's attacking the words of the Father, just as in the Garden of Eden. The Father declares it straight away. Satan attacks it. He questions it. You're not really the Son, are you? You're not really the Son. Satan loves to attack the Word of God. to encourage us to question it, to doubt it, to mock it. See, remember the words in the Garden of Eden. Did God really say you mustn't eat from any tree in the garden? That cynical question of planting seeds of doubt, discontent and unrest. God's word is questioned in the garden, and Adam, the first man, along with his wife, falls into the trap. They listen to Satan's words. They take the fruit and they eat, and in doing so, sin came to us all, to all men, we're told. And Paul talks in Romans specifically about Adam being the first man and Jesus being the second. So here in the desert we have Eden Mark 2, or putting the Garden of Eden straight. Satan's words again question the words of the Father. If you are the Son of God. But this time Jesus, our representative of hope, from whom we all can be released from sin's grip, resists the lie. He refuses it and refutes it at every turn. As Rupert prayed, he couldn't have sinned once, otherwise he couldn't have atoned for our sin. So how did Jesus, the Son, stand firm in the midst of Satan's onslaught? There's no celestial war. There's no literal swords. There's no violence as such. It's just an exchange of words. We mustn't underestimate the power of words. So Jesus fights by quoting scripture back. Satan questions God's words, and Jesus in response uses the word of God in all its power, loving the giver of the words as they pour forth from his lips. So here's a model for us. Jesus uses the sword of the Spirit, which he loves, the word of God. And Jesus stands on the word because he knows it has true power and will never fail. Jesus' view of the Old Testament is right up there. So if you remember on the road to Emmaus with the two people, he talks of the Old Testament, says, look, it all points to me. He loves to speak of the Old Testament. And it challenges our view of Scripture. Do we hold Scripture in the esteem and honour that Jesus did? Do we really see and know its power to stand strong in the face of all attacks? Now, some people consider hard times in life, well, not everyone, but some people will say, oh, it's a sign of God's absence. Where was God? Some people will say. But here in our chapter, we have temptation, difficulty, suffering, as I stressed at the beginning. But it's not a sign that God has left or deserted Jesus, or that Satan's winning. Quite the opposite. This testing is from God. God's with Jesus every second. And in resisting Satan, Jesus does what Adam failed to do. He holds to God's word and promises, and he leaves the desert unscathed by sin. So if you can picture Adam and Eve in the garden, their departure from the garden, they were forced out, they had to leave, and they left in shame, knowing that death would be their end. For as we're told in Romans, the wages of sin are death. So they knew one day they were going to die. And yet we have Jesus leaving the desert, knowing that death would never hold him. Yes, he knew he'd die, but death would never hold him. So, just that was a longish introduction. We're going to look at the three attacks as the three main points. Three-pronged attack, I called it. Smashed back on each turn by God's word. So, the first attack is food. Man does not live by bread alone. If you're making notes. The second attack is glory. Glory. Have no other gods before me. And finally, it's the kind of salvation. Do not put the Lord your God to the test. It's Jesus' response. So we'll look at the three attacks in order. We talk of people pressing our buttons, meaning someone knows how to annoy us, get under our skin, wind us up, get a response from us. And Satan's tempting is a form of this. His attack is direct, calculated, and considered. His knowledge of human nature means he knows our weaknesses well. He probably knows our weaknesses better than we do. So we have three precise, measured attacks. Two of which ask the question, are you really God's son? Are you really? So firstly, food. Man does not live on bread alone. 40 days Jesus has been in the desert. I think it's kind of clear that the attack comes at the end of the 40 days when Jesus would be at his most hungry. But the wait for food is not over yet. Luke stresses the point. Jesus is hungry. I suppose after 40 days of not eating, food would be attractive. And notes Satan's starting point. Did God actually say, he said in the Garden of Eden, and here he says, if you are the Son of God? He's always trying to cast seeds of doubt, this time on Jesus' identity. Are you really his son? Are you really the Messiah? Are you really the one? If so, you'll obey me. You'll prove it. You'll turn that stone to bread. It's a trick. He wants to trick Jesus into obeying him. Because obedience shows the levels of authority, doesn't it? The one you obey, you're under. So Satan wants to get over God. He wants to usurp his place, and that is coming through in all of these attacks. He's trying to usurp the Father in Jesus. Or in usurping Jesus, he'll usurp the Father. The one you obey is the one you serve. I don't think you're really the Son of God, whispers Satan. But if you are, okay, prove it. Jesus won't, however, be caught in Satan's trap. The truth of his identity doesn't need to be proved to Satan. It's true because it's true, not because Satan agrees to it. He won't be lured into Satan's path. Now, of course, Jesus could have turned the stones into bread. But Jesus' messiahship wasn't going to be a self-serving one, but a selfless one. To obey Satan here would have been to betray the Father. Jesus will never do this. Instead, he relies on the power of God's word in response. And Jesus clearly knows the scriptures by heart. He responds, it is written, and it's a quote from Deuteronomy 8, it is written, man shall not live on bread alone. And the next part in Deuteronomy reads, but from every word that comes from the mouth of God. So that's what Jesus did. That's what Jesus did. He speaks the words from the mouth of God back to Satan. He relies on God's word, which is just what we can do as well. Jesus doesn't use all the supernatural powers of strength and might to cast Satan away out of the desert or away from our world. He simply speaks scripture into the situation. It sounds simple, and we can do it, yet it has amazing power. For Jesus, true life finds its source in the Word of God. It's life for our souls. It's more important than even our bodies. First attack over. Satan, it appears, is undeterred. You don't get the impression he sighs, or that didn't work. He just goes to another attack. It's not over. Satan doesn't give up. He just goes for plan B. This should impress upon us the need for serious prayer in our lives. We're told to pray constantly, aren't we? We're told to be like the soldier, always ready in prayer. Whether that's individually or as church here in Emmanuel. We can't afford to become lax because Satan doesn't become lax. And if we're ever tempted to give up on praying because it's hard work and does it really work and it's quite a lot of effort and we're quite tired, it's just a hassle, then we must realize we have an enemy for whom attacking us is never a hassle or too much hard work. He never gives up or grows bored of attacking God's children, and we must remember this if we're tempted to stop praying. So, second attack. Satan now leads Jesus up to a high place. But we know whose hand is really behind this, because we're told at the beginning, full of the Spirit, led by the Spirit. So the hand of God's behind this. His Spirit had led Jesus to the wilderness in the first place. The Father is what we call sovereign, in charge of all. He doesn't let this happen to Jesus against his will. So while it appears Satan's directing the affairs, actually there's a more powerful hand at work. Nothing happens without the say-so of the Father in Jesus' life or in our life. So onto the high place. The kingdoms of the world are shown to Jesus. There's a landscape of power and privilege and glory. The king of the world, the ruler of the universe. And yet you just have to think, doesn't Jesus own these anyway? What is Satan offering? We're told, aren't we, in the future, one day every knee will bow. In Revelation 15, we're told all the nations will come and worship you, for your righteous acts have been revealed. In Revelation 7, we're told of the great multitude no one could number, from every nation, all tribes, peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb. Jesus doesn't need this gift from Satan. It's his anyway. Yet Satan is trying to deliver it to Jesus before the time is right. Satan wants to try and deliver this before Jesus has enabled the nations to wash their robes in his blood. This is a dark and ugly promise of false power. These kingdoms on offer will need to wait for Jesus' redemptive act of atoning death before they could ever come to Jesus and the Father through the blood of Jesus himself. So Satan says, I will give you all authority and splendor. It's been given to me and I can give it to anyone I want. If you worship me, it will all be yours. And again, you can see he's trying to usurp the place of God. He's trying to trade and swap. So the worship goes up to Satan. This false glory before the time is right is just a counterfeit. And Jesus' messiahship isn't one that will rule along human lines. There won't be impressive victories with the Roman Empire banished from Israel. Now, those victories might have impressed people like Barabbas and lots of other Jewish men at the time. But that wasn't God's plan. That wasn't the Messiah God the Father had in mind. Jesus was the servant king who washed his disciples' feet. Jesus' power and eventual victory would climax at a cross in death, what looked like defeat, and apparent loss. An act of utter weakness and shame. So we have here Satan trying to tempt Jesus into a different route to glory. Revelation 13 speaks of a beast who gives power to a dragon with a throne and great authority. And these creatures were followed and marveled at by the whole earth, who would worship the dragon and the beast. And God does allow Satan a certain amount of power, but it's limited. It has an end date, and Satan has an end destination. Yet here we see him longing to be like God, wanting the worship from God up to himself. It's a blasphemous thought, but he wants to usurp the throne of God. He wants to be God. That's what Satan wants. Anyway, Satan's offer is just a lie. The father of lies offers a lie. He wasn't going to really give Jesus anything. It's the cover-up for the true motive, for evil never truly rewards anyone but itself. If you're the Son of God, then your worship would make me God, thinks Satan. But again, Jesus stands firm on the solid rock that's God's word, just as we can too. So he says, it is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only. And Jesus here returns, and every Jewish person hearing would have known this straight away, returns to the first commandment. This is the first commandment. You shall have no other gods before me. So Jesus says, worship the Lord your God and serve him only. You shall have no other gods before me. And again, it's Deuteronomy 6:13. Now, if you look back in Deuteronomy, you don't have to do this now, but 6:13, it's interesting to see the context of this. In Deuteronomy, it's a warning for the people. who were about to enter the promised land. And the warning goes along these lines. Once you go into the promised land and life is easy, and you settle, and things are good and you get comfy with your life and your families, and you have enough food and drink, and there's no one trying to take these things away from you, and the weather's nice, and life is good, and your family's well, don't forget the Lord who brought you here. Because that's the danger. When life is comfortable, the danger is you'll forget God who gave you all these things. It's the Lord you shall fear, him you shall serve, and by his name you shall swear. You shall go after no other gods, for the Lord is a jealous God. He wants you for himself. He doesn't want to share you with your culture or an easy life or the lies that people say. And we're told in Deuteronomy 6, God is in your midst. He's with you. Don't ignore him now life is easy. And of course, it's a warning for us, especially here in the West, when it seems like the whole dream of our society is to have a comfy life or an easy life. Don't allow your heart to be lulled or drugged by other things that will become more important or enticing than worshipping the true God who's with you. And if you look at Jesus' warnings in the New Testament, most of them are about money. In fact, there's more warnings about money than anything else. So beware what money and the comforts can do to your soul. Don't let these things erode and erase your memory of God, because they'll eat away at your love and gratitude to him. Jesus won't trade places with Satan, though. He won't swap, and he'll never worship him. So there's an irony with the second one. Satan's saying, you can have all the kingdoms and the glory if you worship me. And by saying no, Jesus actually keeps them. He keeps his authority by refusing Satan's false offer. Because Jesus is God. To submit to Satan would have been to relinquish control over those kingdoms. So he holds on to them. Worship the Lord your God and serve him only, Jesus' reply. So how are we to respond? Well, firstly, we're to see Jesus already as having that authority. We don't need to wait until we're in heaven to worship him and see him there. That's dangerous. We must worship him in fear now. He's the risen Lamb now. And one day all the nations will bow the knee and worship, but we don't have to wait. We can treat him as he's worthy and as he deserves right now. And secondly, we're to avoid all things that would dull and drug our love of Jesus. Satan wants to lull us to sleep so we'd forget the true God and give our hearts, souls and minds to things of no worth. But these things will only blur our worship of God. And the song we sang earlier was one I thought about when I was preparing this, and it was particularly the last line of the song, The Old Old Story. So it goes like this. Tell me the old story when you have cause to fear that this world's... Yeah, good idea, look at it. with this world's empty glory. And the last 2 or 3 years, that those lines have really struck me. Just thinking, yeah, that's quite powerful, isn't it? When you have cause to fear that this world's empty glory is costing me too dear, and when this world's glory is dawning on my soul. So Satan's out to get us, isn't he? He wants to sell us this world's glory. And this was written by someone about 150 years ago, approximately, and yet it's perfectly relevant now. And it ends with, tell me the old story that Christ Jesus makes you whole. Don't need anything else. So it's as though the writer is saying, watch out for the empty glory of this world because it is empty. It will seek to grab your soul. Don't be fooled. Run back to Jesus. He's the true and real glory. He makes you whole. Jesus' glory won't steal your eternity. But instead, Jesus' glory will be the center of your eternity. Satan wants us to drown in empty promises of vain things that will never deliver. Things that will rob us of peace with God and eternity and glory. So we need to watch our hearts, be diligent with them, and take heed of this warning. Worship God alone. Watch your hearts. Run from idols. And it's good to be aware of the dangers in our lives to our hearts, the things that would lull us to sleep. Instead, stand firm. Stand on God's word as Jesus did. Store God's word in your heart, ready to use. There's something in the New Testament, isn't there, about being rich in the word of God, as though it kind of runs through your veins. So I think it's really important for us to memorize scripture, to learn it by heart. So at the points of temptation, when you probably don't have a Bible on you, you've got it by heart. And you can use God's word when you're, you know, when you're least maybe expecting, or when you don't have the Bible with you. So we come to the final act of temptation, as recorded by Luke. It's verse 9 here. The devil led him to Jerusalem and had him stand at the highest point of the temple. If you are the Son of God, again, if you are, I'm not sure you are, if you are, you're not really, aren't you? Throw yourself down from here, for it is written. And you can see Satan's now stealing the line of Jesus, ever cunning. Quote Psalm 91. It's quite a long quote, and you can read what he quotes there. But we're actually going to go back to Psalm 91, read a bit more around that quote, read the bits that Satan missed out. So if you go back to Psalm 91, but we're not going to start where Satan starts in verse 11. We'll start from verse 9. And we'll see the bits that Satan conveniently forgets to add. If you look at 13, I think we talked earlier about God's promise after the Garden of Eden that there'll be a man who'll crush the serpent's head. And look at verse 13. I'll read it now and then we'll come back to it as well. You will tread on the lion and the cobra. You will trample the great lion and the serpent. It's interesting, Satan doesn't want to include that bit in his quote. So let's read it from verse 9. If you say the Lord is my refuge and you make the Most High your dwelling, Satan wasn't going to add this bit, was he? No harm will overtake you. No disaster will come near your tent. For he will command his angels concerning you to guard you in all your ways. They will lift you up in their hands that you will not strike your foot against the stone. You will tread on the lion and the cobra. You will trample the great lion and the serpent. Because he loves me, says the Lord. So think about the words from the Father to the Son in the Jordan. You are my Son whom I love. And you have here, because he loves me, says the Lord, I will rescue him, I will protect him, for he acknowledges my name, he will call on me, and I will answer him. And Satan always wants to twist things that are true, doesn't he? He doesn't want to give the whole truth. Satan wanted Jesus to obey him to prove that he really was the Son of God. But when you look at the whole passage, you see it's clear no evil will come to the one who finds their stronghold in God. So Jesus answers, it is said, do not put the Lord your God to the test. And when the devil had finished all the tempting, he left him until an opportune time. So once again, Jesus quotes Deuteronomy. There's nothing supernatural. There's nothing extraordinary in the way Jesus responds. He simply quote scripture, there's no angels that come and fight for him. Although Satan suggested they might. Jesus doesn't even command Satan to leave. He simply does what you or I could do when faced with temptation. He knows his scripture. I'm assumed he's learned it by heart. He stored it away. And he turns to it ready when tempted. There's no kind of, as I said, when the children were with us, there's no kind of pausing, thinking about it. Straight away, he turns to scripture. And anyway, his messiahship isn't going to be one of pointless, showy miracles jumping off buildings. So, in conclusion, in the desert, Jesus responds to Satan's three attacks with the words, "It is written, it is written, it is written." Three times for emphasis, making the point, clearly for us, you fight evil and Satan by standing on God's word. There's no remarkable miracle. There's nothing dramatic or otherworldly. It's a solid reliance on the word of God that you need. And it's inherent power to stand up against all attacks from all time. And it's an example for us. And so the question for us is, how much do we actually know scripture by heart? How much do we love it? How much do we love the one who gave it to us? And we can not just be challenged, but encouraged to learn scriptures by heart that will aid us on life's journey when we might not have a Bible on us. So Luke shows us in Jesus a man who loves to identify with weak humans. So back in on the previous chapter, Jesus is there at the Jordan, allowing himself, though he had no sin, to be baptized. Just like an ordinary man, you could say. He identifies with us in our sinful and weak state. And Jesus in the desert identifies with us too. He suffers as we'll suffer if we withstand temptation. And Jesus stands firm by voicing the scriptures, the word of God. So in both cases, at the river and in the desert, Jesus demonstrates that he's a man. It's a demonstration of the need for us to be cleansed from sins and change lives, as in to change our life and live for God. And a demonstration of the need to value and use God's words and its power against all evil. So as we're told in Hebrews, Jesus didn't come to help angels, but the descendants of Abraham, that's us if we have faith. Abraham was the man of faith. So for this reason, Jesus had to be made like his brothers in every way, so he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God, and he might make atonement for the sins of the people. Because he himself, that's Jesus, suffered when he was tempted, he's able to help those who are being tempted. But Jesus is more, actually, than just a help for us in our struggles with temptation. He is that, but he's more than that. Jesus is our man in heaven. He stands for us. He represents us. He stands up for us. We're told that Satan means accuser. He's out to accuse us day and night. And Jesus stands up for us and said, "My blood has been shed for them." And in standing up against the temptation, Jesus reversed the effect of Adam. So you've got Adam in the garden, falling for Satan's lies, and so sin came to all men. And you've got Jesus in the desert, standing firm on God's word, refusing lies, and so becoming our man in heaven, upon which all our hopes are placed. So when we sang that song at the end, "I'm lost without you," we can know that without Jesus standing there for us, we are lost. And the one who stood against sin in the desert and took our sin on the cross, destroying death in his body, is the Lamb to whom all knees will bow. Yet we can start that bowing now and worship Jesus in his glory, which is his. Amen.